Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, our passage this morning begins in verse 29 of Luke 21. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are in the middle of our study of the Olivet Discourse as Jesus is teaching his disciples on the Mount of Olives here in the middle of Passion Week, really towards the end of Passion Week. Almost the entire chapter of Luke 21 is devoted to that. You may notice that we're on part 9. I'm getting some kind of ribbing about how many parts exactly are there going to be here on the Olivet Discourse. And my response is, I'm just trying to help you feel like a disciple of Jesus, never knowing when it's going to end, never knowing when it's going to happen. But we are nearing the finish line of our study of this passage. Mankind has a love-hate relationship with certainty. Many love to browbeat the uninformed with their idea of certainty. Certainty over scientific claims. Certainty over claims of moral superiority. Certainty over their perspective of having a higher knowledge, which allows them to reclassify terms and history. Our culture loves to browbeat those who they think are uninformed when they think they're certain about something. But at the same time, our culture loves to hate the certainty or the confidence of any opponents who they themselves are certain about their convictions. They tend to hate those who have a certainty that is rooted in the Bible, tend to hate those that have a certainty that might teach the exclusivity of the gospel. And many in our culture embrace certainty if they believe they're right, and mock certainty if they believe you're wrong. It's a love-hate relationship with certainty. But there is a coming clash over certainty. You may have noticed, if you pay any attention to the news, one article was put out by CNET on May 24th about this upcoming clash of certainty in our day and age. The title of the article is this: Samsung Deepfake Artificial Intelligence Could Fabricate a Video of You from a Single Profile Picture. The subtitle of the article says, even the Mona Lisa can be faked. Deepfake, as they're defining it, is fabricated clips that make people appear to do or say things they never did. It's a video or a picture of an individual that's doing something or saying something they never really said or did, or putting them in a place they never really were, calling that a deep fake. The artificial intelligence, the software that is used to create this, used to require multiple sets of data to be able to look at something from all kinds of different ways, multiple pieces of data in order to create this image. But now, with this new Samsung technology, they can create a realistic forgery with, instead of lots of videos, just a single picture. Maybe even just a couple of pictures. From that single photo, it can create lots of fun. As the subtitle of the article says, even the Mona Lisa can be faked. You know, little pictures of the Mona Lisa talking as if she's saying something or changing her expression. But as you can imagine, it could also be a tool for fraud, a tool for fraud. Coming up with a picture or a video that would fool you is what this technology is about. In another article in USA Today, some computer science professors, information technology professors, talked about this technology and what the impact of this technology might have on our society. One, by the name of Ben Zhao, who's a computer science professor at the University of Chicago, thinks the age of getting news on social media makes consumers very susceptible to this kind of manipulation. He says it's only a matter of time before the research caliber technology gets packaged and released for mass video manipulation in much broader contexts. He says at some point, someone will basically be able to take all these technologies that are being developed, integrate them, do the legwork to build a sort of fairly sophisticated single model. And he says that's when this thing hits and becomes easily accessible. That's when you're going to see the real trouble, and there's really nothing stopping it right now, he says. Among other things, he says that when this happens, the journalism industry is going to face a massive consumer trust issue. It's going to be hard for consumer media outlets to distinguish a real video from a doctored one, much less the consumer who happens to run across it on their various social media applications. Another professor from Berkeley, Hani Farid, professor at Berkeley School of Information and Digital Forensics, says, once we live in an age where videos and images and audio can't be trusted, well, then everything can be fake. We may have different opinions, but we can't have different facts. And I think that's the sort of world we're entering into when we can't believe anything we see. There is an upcoming clash, if it's not already here, of what is certain in our day and age. We're entering, and you may say are already in, an age where we can be even less certain about what we read or what we see in media as being able to be verifiably true. Fortunately, Jesus doesn't need social media. And he doesn't need social media content to verify truth, to verify what he's telling his disciples in this passage is certain. He gives them far firmer ground to stand on than any audio clip, video image, or movie that you might see. In today's passage, he teaches his disciples what they can be certain about. Now, he's taught them a lot. He's challenged them on many topics in this one message to them as they're sitting on the Mountain of Olives, looking back across and looking at Jerusalem during this Passover week. He's challenged them to see like he sees. He's challenged them to trust in the answers that he gives them, to rest in his provision, to heed his warnings, to expect his return, and in this section, to cling to the certainty of Jesus. Everything in this section is about the certainty that Jesus provides. Now, I want to get kind of a running start into verses 29 through 33. So as we read this together, I'm going to begin at verse 25. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said this: there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus, in these five verses, verses 29 through 32, offers encouragement to his disciples by giving them two reasons to trust him. Two reasons to trust him. The first is found in the first three verses, the certainty of his signs. The certainty of his signs. The second is found in verse 32 through 33, the certainty of his word. Today we are just going to talk about the certainty of his signs. The certainty of his signs. Take a look and put your attention back on verse 29. He told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree. This is the common sign. We've talked about the fact that Jesus was not a Jewish aristocrat. He didn't grow up and go and be taught as a Pharisee. He was a common carpenter. He was like one of us. That's what endeared him to the people. And so Jesus frequently used images and pictures and stories and illustrations from everyday real life. The fig tree is no exception to Jesus's pattern. In Palestine, an agricultural culture, everyone would be tuned into the trees, the various fruit trees that were scattered throughout the land. Those trees would give signs about the seasons based on their foliage. And if you're a farmer, you're very concerned about the seasons, aren't you? You want to know when the rain's going to come, when it's going to be dry, generally when the harvest time is going to begin, when the temperatures are going to change. And so in Jewish society, in Jewish culture, the fig tree was especially prominent. They were cultivated all throughout the Holy Land, especially in the mountain regions, which is where Jesus was. Jerusalem, remember, was in the mountain region of Judea. And so there would have been plenty of fruit trees where Jesus was speaking. Fig trees were known for being especially bare in the winter. They were slow-growing trees. It took years of patient effort before they would bear fruit. So they were valuable when they finally got to the point where they became fruit-bearing. Fig trees didn't usually grow super tall, maybe 10 to 15 feet, outliers maybe around 25 feet tall. But what they did have were very large leaves. So large, in fact, that they were cultivated and used as wrappings in the marketplace. Leaves used to wrap up other items, other fruits in the marketplaces, almost as packaging for them for you to take them home. That's how large the fig tree leaves were. When the leaves would come in on the tree in the summertime, they would be so thick, you can imagine a tree with large leaves offering quite a bit of shade. It would create a canopy so that anyone who was sitting under a fig tree would get some sort of relief from the hot desert-like sun that was in Israel. Some are of the opinion, and I would lean this direction, that the fig tree here is singled out because its leaves generally come in later, right before summer. Later in the springtime, right before summer. Fig trees were plentiful in Israel. As a Californian and someone who lived in Florida for a few years, I know what it's like to have plentiful fruit trees, not just isolated in an orchard, but virtually everywhere you go. Southern California, before it was developed, was a place where orange and lemon and citrus trees were everywhere. And the same thing is true in Florida. You can't drive anywhere without seeing a citrus tree in the place where I grew up or where we were living in South Florida. They're everywhere. That's the imagery I want you to think of when you think about the fig tree in Israel. This is not just some isolated kind of fruit tree that only horticulturists knew about. I was trying to think of what tree might bloom in kind of the same way to give us the same sort of sign. And I've only lived here a few years, so don't pick on my choice here, but the magnolia tree might be a good illustration for us too. We have a magnolia tree sitting right outside our church, and when the magnolia tree blooms, right? That's a sign for us, right? Sign that springtime is here. Its blooms are usually earlier, maybe, than the fig tree were, but that's kind of helps maybe set it in our mind. The fig tree in the Bible is used frequently. The first time the Bible mentions the fig tree is its use of leaves. Did you know that when Adam and Eve went to try to hide themselves before God, hide their nakedness before God, they sewed fig leaves together in order to try to do that? You can understand that because the leaves were big. Fig tree is often used as a representation of Israel, as a people. Not exclusively, but it's used frequently enough. In Joel chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, the prophet uses the fig tree as a representation of the people, as a tree that had been broken and splintered by invaders. But it's not just representative of Israel. If you look at Judges chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 10 through 11, and in the beginning of Judges 9, there's a story about the men of Shechem who anoint Abimelech as a king. And there is a prophecy given or a statement given about the foolhardiness of doing that. And kind of use an illustration of different trees, kind of personifying them. And the author says, well, it's like if you went to the olive tree and asked the olive tree to be the king, he would say, no, I'm too important because of the fatness or the oil that I provide. You know, I don't want to step down and be a king. And you go to the fig tree, oh, will you be the king? Oh, no, the sweetness of my fruit is far too important for me to be the king. Oh, you go to the grapevine and ask the grapevine to be king. And no, the grapes and the sweetness of the wine is too important for me to become king. So you go to the bramble, the weed, and you ask him to become king, and he goes, oh, sure, I'll become king, to kind of illustrate what had gone on in this selection. There, the fig tree is used, but it's not necessarily representing Israel. Jesus has used the fig tree. We've seen him talk about it in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, talking about the fruitless fig tree, the one that is about to be chopped down. In Jewish culture, the fig tree was especially revered as a symbol of peace and prosperity. 1 Kings 4:25 says, "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and fig tree," representing peace and prosperity. From Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, speaking of the greatness of Israel during that time, every man had a grapevine, every man had a fig tree. And when the Bible talks about the future peace of Israel, it uses the same kind of imagery. Micah 4:4, "Each of them will sit under a vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." The point is this: Jesus used this fig tree because Jews would especially recognize fig trees. They were especially tuned in to that tree. When those leaves sprouted, they weren't ignored. Everyone knew that when the fig tree sprouted, summer was around the corner. So Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees." Now, Luke includes that. The other gospel authors aren't making that as much of an emphasis, but you can think about Luke. He's writing to a Gentile audience, people that may not have grown up in Palestine. The point that Jesus is making here isn't exclusive to fig trees, because all trees sprout leaves at one time or other, indicating a change or sign of something that's coming. It's common. So Luke kind of throws that in there just so people don't go overboard on the fig tree. Verse 30, Jesus continues, "As soon as they put forth leaves," literally the word there, leaves isn't even in there. The word is just a verb talking about putting forth, putting out, pushing or putting out the evidence. That's what's being spoken of there. As soon as they begin to shoot out this evidence, you see it and know for yourselves. How do you get this knowledge? How do you know what's about to come? Because you see it. It's obvious. It's not hidden. It's not left for just a few people to understand and then pass on that knowledge to you. It's easy to see. Everyone can see for themselves. And then you know. You know for yourselves that summer is now near. This is knowledge not passed on from one to another, as if you were sitting in a classroom and the teacher is explaining something new to you and you're learning how to do long division or learning about the history of Rome. This is firsthand, personal, experiential knowledge. You know for yourself. There's another place that the New Testament uses this kind of personal experience knowledge. Quickly turn to James. I want you to see this. James chapter 1, right at the beginning of James' letter, he speaks about this kind of personal experience knowledge. This kind of knowledge that is not just passed on mentally, but personally. James, a bondservant of God, beginning in verse 1, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Typical kind of greeting for an ancient Near East letter. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." As an instruction, and many of us who've been in church for any length of time, have been believers for any length of time, we've heard this verse, right? Consider it all joy. Consider the trials in your life, the testing of your fidelity, consider it joy. Don't think of it as you're being picked on. Instead, have an attitude of joy, settled happiness about it. And then he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Same knowing term as Luke uses in verse 30. This is knowing the end from the beginning. What James is saying is, when you encounter various trials, and I'm encouraging you to be joyful, you can be joyful because you know how it's going to end. That's how you can be joyful in the midst of having your fidelity tested. Because the genuineness of this testing, the part that is proving to you just how genuine your faith is, taking the dross out of your life to show you the reality of your faith, that's personal experiential knowledge. You know firsthand that this process is going to produce endurance. You can have joy because you can know the end result. This has happened in your life. You know what's going to be the result of facing this trial with joy, and that's going to be endurance, and that's going to be the perfect result. That's going to be becoming perfect and complete. That's going to be lacking in nothing. You know that because you've experienced it. God is allowing James to tell these believers, you can know the end from the beginning. It's truth you already know because you've seen it. It's personal experience knowledge. It's the same knowledge that Jesus used in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 24, when he said, and the one also who had received one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. That's experiential knowledge. That's not, well, somebody told me, some secondhand information came my way that when I come to talk to you, you're a hard man. No, that's I've seen it with my own eyes knowledge. He knew who his master was based on his own personal interaction. That's the same kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about here in this parable of the fig tree. It's the same kind of knowledge that James is talking about that we experience when we're instructed to face our trials with joy. What James is saying to these Jewish believers is just as if every Jewish child would know what's coming when the fig tree brings forth its leaves, so you should know in the same way that when these trials bud in your life, you know in a personal and experiential way what is going to be produced. It's predetermined. And that helps you face those trials and tests with joy. It's the same thing for us. When we face our own trials in life, we can face them with joy because we know what it will produce. Just as summer follows the fig leaf in Palestine, so endurance will follow in your life when you face trials. We can go back to Luke here. Here's the pattern. Just in this illustration, this common illustration, undeniable signs, fig trees that are pushing out their leaves, lead to personal knowledge. I see it. I experience it. Nothing gets in the way of me seeing what's going on, which then leads to objective conclusions. There is an objective reality about what is going to follow because I see what's happening and I know what's coming next. The objective reality of verse 30 is that the summer is near. It's an unavoidable conclusion. It's not subjective. It's not the summer may be near, or to you the summer is near, but to you it's not. It's not a matter of you being able to justify an argument one way or the other. It's objective truth that can't be denied. It's a sign that the climax is coming. It's right around the corner. When the trees bud, their leaves are an announcement of the change of seasons. It's an announcement that the coldness of winter is over and the warmth of summer is near. It's so simple children can understand it. It's obvious. That's the parable that Jesus gives. That's the common sign that he uses to deliver, help people understand what's coming next. Everybody would understand this. Children would understand everything that Jesus has said in verses 29 and 30. Now he uses the parable in a way to help teach something that he wants them to learn, that he wants them to know in the same way. Verse 31, the climactic sign, the climactic sign. So you also, when you see these things. Parallel to when you see the leaves pushing out, when you see these things. These are both clues about a future event. So then the question is, what are the these things happening that Jesus is referring to? I'm glad you asked. Look up just a couple of verses to the last time these things was used as a phrase. Look at verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, well, what's it pointing to there? It's pointing to the events in 25 and 26 that Jesus has spoken of. The signs in the heaven, the shaking of the heavens, the powers of the heavens being shaken, and the sun and the moon and the stars. It's pointing to an event in the future. That's the close context. Now, just expand, kind of, let's think about it from the perspective of Jesus's entire message here, the even bigger picture, because in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, it's not just see these things. Matthew and Mark say see all these things. So let's not just look in the close context of these verses. What about the entire message that Jesus has given so far? In verses 8 through 11, you can go back, just flip the page back. Jesus spoke of wars and disturbances, nation rising against nation, great earthquakes and plagues and famines. Those were the characteristics of the birth pangs of this end time. But then, in verses 12 through 24, Jesus spoke about the events that those disciples would experience. The birth pangs are the characteristics that will reflect the time and age from the time that Jesus leaves all the way until the tribulation and after when he returns. And then he gets more specific for these disciples about what they are going to experience. And he starts talking about the persecution they would face, the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he speaks about the time of the Gentiles, about how that would extend until it's fulfilled. They would occur until the Gentiles are fulfilled. Time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Those are the things the disciples would experience. The characteristics, first of all, of the entire age, then the specifics about what the disciples would experience. And then, beginning in verse 25, he starts talking about the specific tribulation events. The sun, the moon, the stars, what we just talked about. Unparalleled fear and terror, the return of the Son of Man. When Jesus uses the word, the term, these things in verse 31, so also when you see these things, he's talking about the eschatological events that are happening in chapter 21. When you see these things, the characteristics of the age, when you see even more specifically what happens exactly at the end, as the birth pangs become closer and closer together. He's talking about the future. Until these things occur, the arrival of the kingdom of God is not near. It's a future eschatological event. Those things have to happen first. You remember in Luke 17, when the Pharisees came to him, verse 20, and they wanted to know when the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus said, it's not coming with signs to be observed. You may be thinking, well, Pastor Paul, well, Jesus is just talking about signs before the kingdom of God comes. Why did he tell them this? I just want to clarify and remind you that what Jesus was talking about was what they were specifically requiring. What they were saying is, Jesus, would you do something right now that would prove that the kingdom of God is coming? Do some sign up in the sky that then we'll believe you. We're the ones that get to be able to tell you what needs to be done before we believe. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God isn't coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. They were missing him as the king. They couldn't see him. It's not a matter of when the signs are taking place, it's the fact that they don't have the authority to make him give them the signs, to give them the proof that they wanted. He's saying, I'm right here. I'm all the proof that you need about the kingdom. But then when he turns in verse 22 and he starts talking to his disciples, he says, and he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man. Future. Future. That's absolutely consistent with what we see Jesus saying here in verse 31. When you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. When you see these things happening, you can be just as absolutely certain about the nearness of the kingdom of God as you can be absolutely certain that when you see those leaves pushing out on the fig trees, that summer is right around the corner. The same sort of personal, experiential knowledge is true about the nearness of the kingdom of God as it was about the nearness of the summer from the fig leaves. So I've got a question for you. If you were put into this time and space when this happens, if you're put into this particular situation when these signs were to begin to occur, what would your response reveal about you? If you're there at this time, and we'll talk about that next week, but if you were to be there, what would your response reveal about your heart? This is where I want to begin to wrap up this morning. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Familiar passage. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're on earth when these signs begin to take place, And you know that just as certain as the summer's coming when the fig leaves start to bloom and bud, that the end is near when these signs start to occur. Your response to that is going to reveal what's in your heart. If you're a child of the earth, you're going to be responding in great fear and dismay that all of the treasure that you've stored up on this earth is going to be destroyed and can't be relied upon anymore and is going to be gone. And everything that you've put your hopes in, your certainty in, is going to be gone and shaken. But if you're a child of God and your treasure is in His kingdom and you were to notice these signs, they shouldn't cause you to fear. They should cause you to have great joy because your treasure is in the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is right around the corner. It's coming. If you're a child of God, you see these signs and you know the coldness of your earthly journey, the journey in which you have battled sin and grieved over death, is coming to an end. And the warm embrace of the kingdom of heaven is near, where the righteous and right rule of Christ. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you were to see these signs and your heart was to be downcast, that'll tell you where your treasure is. If you were to see these signs and you were to be hopeful, that will also tell you where your treasure is. Undeniable signs leading to personal knowledge and objective conclusions, whether you're talking about a tree and summer or whether you're talking about the things of the end of the age and the nearness of the kingdom of God. Beloved, this is not artificial intelligence. This is not fake news. This is objective truth being delivered by the Son of God Himself, and we can be certain of that. What do you do when you know a future event is certain? What do you do when you haven't done your taxes and it's April 14th? What do I do at the end of the week and I know Sunday's coming and you're going to want to hear something in church when you come? What do you do if you're a student and you have your homework or a paper due? What do we do when we know winter is around the corner? I know what I do in those situations. I've made sure that I've made a special trip home to make sure I get my trash can out before Ray's trash shows up on Tuesday, because I don't want to have that in my garage for the rest of the week. I take action when I know something is certain. So what are you doing today? If you say you believe what Jesus says about the certainty of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, what are you doing? We take action when we know the tax man's around the corner. We take action when we know we've got to winterize. But do we just sit back when we would say we would be just as certain about the kingdom of God returning again and all that that implies as we would about those everyday things? What are you doing now in light of that certainty? Next week, we'll get to Jesus' teaching on the certainty of His word. But for today, it was enough to talk about the certainty of His signs. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that when everything else around us might appear uncertain. Our relationships, our bank account, our culture, maybe even our lives. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful that everything that is related to him, we can bank on with absolute certainty. Because his character is just the same as yours. We have a steadfast God who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and indeed forever, whose word we can rely upon for even life and death. Oh, who, when he tells us the signs about what's coming, we can believe and act. I pray for any among us, Father, that don't have this certainty in their life about what will occur when they meet you, either in death or upon the return of your Son. Lord, I pray that they might surrender their lives in repentance and faith to you. They might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What a joy it would be for any who is here that has not done that yet. What a joy it would be for us to be able to walk them through that process today. For those of us that have been in the faith, Lord, we need these jolts in our life to remind us to ask the question, what am I doing right now in light of the certainty of the return of Jesus? May our lives be in some way changed, sanctified because of that truth this week. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.